Claudia said, you live the first half of your life forming habits, and then the second half of your life you live off it. So I'm on the second half of my life. I'm 48, so unless I live till I'm 100, now I'm in the second half of my life. So I'm living pretty much off of the habits that I formed in the first half, right? First 45 or 40 years of my life. And I think that is true, because it is extremely hard at this age to form a new habit. As mighty as I try, it's really hard to do anything or start anything new. And I really have no motivation to form a new habit either, because, first of all, I pretty much changed everything I wanted to change about myself by this time, right? Or second, the things that I tried to change but could not change, I realized that I can never change them, and so I gave up on them. Right? So things that I wanted to change, I'm already changed. Things that I tried and didn't work, well, I gave up on them. And so pretty much, right, this is what I get. Right? I'm really not going to become a better man from this point on. All right? I'm sorry to say to my wife, Janet, if you're expecting a perfect man and I'm going to change him, I'm sorry. This is as good as it gets. All right? It's all downhill from now on. All right? One of the things that I try to change but could not, right, and I gave up on is black coffee, for example. You know the health benefits of black coffee, right? But I like my coffee with my creamer from Costco, and I put a bunch of it. And then Janet buys this white chocolate mocha, and so I'll just put a dab of it in it too. And it tastes so good, right? I mean, the first thing I do in the morning is really, I mean, there are times when I want to get up early in the morning just so that I can drink my coffee and read my Bible, right? Joy is in drinking my coffee, and when I take that first sip of coffee, right, laden with my white chocolate mocha and my syrup, right? Praise God, thank goodness, God is good, right? That first sip makes me exclaim, praise God for coffee and some sugar. Right, but I told myself, right, somebody told me, you know what, you really should try to drink it black. And so I tried for a few weeks, just black, right? And you know what, after a while, or after doing it for maybe 2 weeks, here's what I realized. Doing a cost benefit analysis in my head, right? There is some health benefit to drinking black coffee, I am sure, but my not enjoying the morning when I drink black coffee is not worth the little bit of health benefit that gets me, right, by not having my cream and sugar. And so I decided, you know what, this is not going to work. So I gave it up, right? And so now I'm drinking my coffee with the creamer and with white chocolate in it every morning, and I'm praising God for those things, right? And so you can tell, right? Well, old guy, right? You're set in your ways. You're not going to change. Yeah, I'm not going to change. I'm happy the way I am, right? And so that's why, I guess, you know, you really spend the first half of your life forming habits, and then simply second half, you live off of it. However, there are habits. There are resolutions, no matter how old you are and no matter what stage of life you are in, that you should continue to make and you should try to keep. Even if you fail umpteenth time, that you should try and try until the day you die. And those are the resolutions that I want to share with you today. And there are at least three resolutions that the passage that Kalaya read today suggests to us, or even commands us to keep. And they are, number one, draw near to God. Okay, let that be your New Year's resolution. Draw near to God. Get close to God. Number two, be consistent in your faith until the end. And then the third one is stir one another's love toward God. Look around you. We got a bunch of empty seats, right? I know it's been busy. Has it ever occurred to you, I wonder where so-and-so one, you know, is. I wonder where she's been or where he's been. Well, you should be thinking, you know what? I wonder if that person is falling away. I wonder if they're going through a tough time. I'm going to give that person a text. I'm gonna give the person a visit. That should be going through your mind, right? Because it says, it tells us to stir one another's love toward God. However, today I'm just gonna focus on one of them, and I'm gonna focus on the first one, first resolution and the most important resolution, and that is that we should draw near to God. We should strive to get close to God. And here's an outline for my message today. First of all, what is drawing near to God? Second, why should we draw near to God? And third, how do we draw near to God? Okay? So, what is drawing near to God? C.S. Lewis says there are two types of becoming near to somebody, or even God. And that is nearness by likeness, and then there's nearness by approach. Okay? We can get close to God, we can get near God by nearness by likeness or resemblance, or nearness by approach. And the difference is that nearness by likeness is that we act like Him. Okay? We act like God. In our characteristic, for example, in certain aspects of God, we become like Him. For example, a devoted mother who spends all of her love and time and energy into raising her child. Well, she is like God. She resembles God in that God is devoted to us, right? A very beneficent mogul or a teacher who gives and gives and gives, who sacrifices, right, to the people, to the poor, or to the students. Well, he is being, or she is being, like God in that God is like that. God gives himself sacrificially to us. So that is nearness by likeness, or nearness by resemblance. Now, if you think about it, though, right, you don't have to be a Christian in order to achieve nearness by likeness, right? Because you can be like God, you can be a devoted mother without being a Christian. You can be a beneficent mogul, right, or a teacher without being a Christian. And so some people, by birth and by genes or by their culture, are more like God than others. You would agree. Because you've seen, right, there are people, right? We got some Mormon neighbors. Man, they're super duper nice. They're nicer than most Christians that I've known. Right, Janet gets sick, guess what? I don't know how they found out. You know, cookies. Right? We got some cookies for you. And then one time, the Mormon family brought soup, right? But so that, you know, we don't have to give them the pot back. I mean, she put it in a Ziploc bag so that she doesn't, you know, we don't have to make a trip, you know, to their house so that we have to give them the pot back, right? I mean, soup, homemade, right? Homegrown, everything, like vegetables were grown in their backyard or something like that. And they gave us this soup, like super nice. Man, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd be like, where do you go to church? I want to go there, right? You guys are super nice people, right? And that's like God, right? Resemble God. However, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're Christians. So nearness by likeness. And then there's nearness by approach. What does that mean? That is, that striving to establish a relationship with God. That we are getting close to God in relationship, not just in our characteristic, right? But not external characteristic, but inward heart. I want to know Him. I want to love Him, right? I want to know what it's like, what kind of decisions He would have me make. I want to know. I want this intimacy with Him. And that is achieving nearness by approach. And so when the Hebrew writer tells us to draw near to God, which way do you think he was telling us to go? The first one, resemblance, or approach? Yeah, the latter, right? He wants us to come draw near to him in relationship, in knowing him, in loving him, in knowing who he is, how he operates. Okay? So the nearness by approach is what he wants us to have. Listen, my children look like me. That may be a cursing or a blessing, depending on how you see me, right? And that's not going to change. I'm sorry, Santa. You're always going to look like me. All right, you're going to have daddy's face, okay? I'm sorry, okay? Or maybe that's a good thing. But anyway, if for whatever reason my children and I got separated, right? It will not change the fact that they look like me. Wherever they are in the world, they will always look like me, right? They will have some characteristics, some traits, physical traits that I have. However, if they're out there doing their own thing and then our communication has been severed, right? no longer is there a nearness by approach, because we won't have a relationship. Unless, of course, we keep in touch and they visit me and so on. I mean, if we severed all relation, all communication, then that nearness by approach won't be there anymore. Although the nearness by likeness will always be there no matter what. You see? Because it's a relational part that we are lacking if they were to be somewhere else, right, where we don't keep in touch. And so they're not getting close to me. They're not getting to know me better, and they're not loving me more. I'm not loving them more, and it's severed. And that's what God does not want us to have. When he says, draw near to God, that means not just resemble God in our characteristic, right, in his moral uprightness, right, in holiness, yes, that is all good, but really, you should draw near to God in that you should try to establish a relationship, spend time with him, get to know him, right, and love him. But you recognize that as we draw near to God by approach, what inevitably happens is also the nearness of likeness. When we approach God, okay, when we get near to God by approaching him, what will inevitably happen is also that we will become like him, right? As parents, don't we love hearing, "Mommy, Daddy, when I grow up, I want to be just like you," right? I want to be just like you. Well, what do they mean? Do they mean like, yeah, you're 6 feet tall, so I want to be 6 feet tall just like you. You weigh 165 pounds, I want to be, you know, weighing 165 pounds, right? I mean, you know, you're bald-headed, so I want to be bald-headed just like you. I mean, is that what they mean? No. They mean in your trait, right? In certain kindness that they've seen, in the loving, right? And the likableness that they felt from you, right? That's what they want to be like, right? So what they want is, they want to resemble you, right? That's nearness by likeness. However, how do they get there? Why do they want to be there? Because they know you, right? They have felt you. They felt your kindness. They felt your love, right? And you tell them stories, and they're enraptured in that. So and that makes them want to be like you in external things as well. And so nearness by approach, if it is approached in the right way, inevitably leads to nearness by likeness. Okay? So in other words, if we are getting to know God, if we're getting to the heart of God, right, we are spending time with him and we love him, we will want to become like him in that we want to become holy. We want to become gracious. We want to become generous. We want to become merciful, which are the external characteristics of God. But we want those things because we are becoming closer to him in approach. Okay? And so draw near, draw near, draw near to God. Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." How do we change? How do our characteristics change, right? On the outside or even inside? By beholding, right? By getting to know, by having this intimacy established between him and us. And so draw near to God in this way. So much so that, right? I love hearing that. I love hearing from my children, "Daddy, when I grow up, I want to be just like you." Right? I want you to say, as children of God, to God, "Daddy, right? I want to be just like your son, Jesus. When I grow up, I want to be just like him." And I think God, the Father, would love to hear that. Right? So draw near to him. Number two. So that is what drawing near to God means. Okay, then why should we draw near to God? Well, I can give you the most self-serving reasons as to why we should draw near to God, right? First of all, it's good for us to draw near to God. And we'll be happier for it. And also, our lives will be richer if we draw near to God. Now, there's nothing wrong with starting with those motives, okay? However, that's not what the Hebrew writer says as to what our motive should be in approaching God. And verse 19 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since," in other words, this is why you should approach God or draw near to God, "since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, since those reasons, because of those reasons, let us draw near. So why? Because Jesus made a way with his own blood. That's why. And he opened the door and he kept the door open by using himself as a wedge that is stuck under the door, his body being mangled, so that he can keep the door open so that you and I could enter through the door and have eternal life. And that is the argument that Hebrew writer uses. Look at what Christ has done. Look at what Christ sacrificed in order to keep the door open so you should enter it. So the implications, right? One, our coming to God, our drawing near, our very ability to be able to come near God is worth God's Son's life. Do you realize that that's what that means, right? The thing that we think is optional, right? Oh, if I forget to do my quiet time, for example. Oh, if I just don't come to church, you know, one day because I was really tired. You know, I stayed up watching the Seahawks, you know, and blah, blah, blah last night and I didn't go. You know, that thing that we take so casually, Jesus died for, right? God's Son died for it so that he can keep the door open, so that we can enter in and approach God in that way. So that way, okay, that drawing near is a privilege. It's a privilege that cost God's Son his life. And then, number two implication is that that's the only way. That is the only way we can approach God. That means millions of Indians in India, right? Monks, Buddhist monks, right? And Muslims and so on and so forth. That they go to the Mecca, right? Or they go up on the mountain and then they pray to whatever God. They're really not reaching to God. They're really not approaching God at all, right? Because there's really only one way to approach God, and that is through Jesus. Because if there was any other way that we can approach God by, don't you think he would have provided? Why would he go through that, right? Why would he go through the cross? The most extreme means, right? If there was any other way that we could approach God. There was no other way. And that's implication number two. And then the third way is to not go in through that door will have dire consequences. If the Son of God has gone through that length to become a wedge, to keep the door open, and then we decided, you know what, thanks Jesus, but no thank you, I don't want to go that way, I think my way is better, there will be dire consequences. And what is that consequence? Jesus told us many times, in Matthew, for example, 21, he tells us a parable. A landowner plants a vineyard, okay? And then he puts some tenants in charge of that vineyard, and he goes away to a distant country. After a while, he sends his servants to the vineyard to collect some of his fruit from his own vineyard. However, the tenants who were tending the vineyard, seeing the servants, beat them and kill them. And this happened several times. Send another servant, they beat him and kill him. Send another servant to gather his fruit, beat him and kill him, right? Finally, the landowner decided, well, I'm going to send my son. They have seen my son, and maybe they will respect my son if they did not respect my servant. And so the son is sent, and then what do the tenants do when they see the son? Well, this is the heir. If we get him, kill him, then maybe we will become owners. And so they beat him, and they kill the son. And then Jesus asked this question, what do you think the landowner will do when he comes back to his own land? Will annihilate them. He will send them to eternal misery for them to suffer forever. He's telling his own story, isn't it? Servants are the prophets that were killed in the Old Testament. God finally decided to send him, Jesus. He's telling his own story, right? What do you think my father, your father supposedly, will do if you rejected me? Yeah, annihilate you. That's why I believe in hell. Because the Bible talks about that, right? Some of us, yes, some of us will, in eternity, right, in heaven, will have abundant life. We are all about that. But some of us have trouble believing that there is eternal hell, right? That God is God of love, and we just can't believe that there will be some people in hell just being tormented forever and ever and ever. How does that coincide? Well, because God is a God of love, right? If it's not this, if it's that, because he's a God of justice as well, that he has to punish evildoers. And actually Jesus, right? Bible scholars will say that Jesus actually talked about hell more than heaven. It's a reality. That's the dire consequence that we will suffer if we will not enter through the door and to draw close to God. But here's my question. If you know how good God is, right, and how loving he is, sending his son, why wouldn't you want to draw near to God? Why wouldn't you want to know this God? You know why, young people? If I can read your mind, you know why you don't want to? You're kind of scared of really getting to know God and really getting close to God and really knowing his will. It's because once he tells you his will, you're afraid that you may not like it. You're afraid that your way may be better, right? That your way will give you more pleasure and happiness, greater happiness. And so you're kind of afraid of really getting close to God. You want to keep some distance from between God and you because of what God might ask you to do. Okay? Let me ask you this question to that. If God gave you everything that you ever wanted at the moment that you have asked it, do you think your life will be better? If God gave you everything that you ever wanted at the moment that you wanted it, do you think your life, do you think you will be happier? Do you think you will have greater pleasure? Do you think your life will be better? Young people are thinking, well, of course it will be better. Okay, so you're not qualified to answer this question if you're under 40. But let me ask those of you who are over 40, because you have, right, suffer the consequences of the choices that you have made when you were younger, right? That you went for what you thought would bring you happiness, and then you realize, right, what that took you, what happened to that. And so let me ask those of you who are in your 40s or older, right? If you ever, everything that you have ever asked for, if it came true and God gave it to you, at the moment that you asked it, do you think you will be happier? Do you think your life will be better at this point? No, it would not be. How can that be, right? If we got everything we ever wanted, right? Just like when I was 16 years old, I was 17 years old, I just became a Christian, and then somebody said, ask, and then God will give it to you, right? I asked for $1 million under my bed when I wake up in the morning. God did not give it to me. Thank God, right, for that, if I'm looking at back. Because my standard of living will have grown at the moment. I'll have bought the best car there is, and then once your standard of living is up there, you got to keep it up there, right? And on a pastor's salary, part-time teacher salary, I could never afford that. And I'll feel miserable if I have to go down and drive my little Mazda. I'll be miserable, right? In retrospect, I shudder to think what would have happened if I married my first girlfriend when I was 18. I shudder to think what would have happened if I, instead of Janet, if I married that girl. Why should we draw near to God? Because the Son of God sacrificed himself to make the way for us, which means it's worth the life of the Son of God, and not to do so would result in eternal misery and torment. Okay? So, why should we draw near to God? Number three then, how do we draw near to God? How? Verse 22 gives us three things. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's number one. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's number two. And our bodies washed with pure water. That's three. So three ways on how we should approach and draw near to God. Number one, with full assurance. Full confidence that God will accept us if we'll draw near to him. That's how we draw near to God. Many young men and women have said to me, Pastor Hong, if you knew my life, if you really knew what I have done in my life, you would not think that God will accept me. You would not think that God will forgive me, right? I really don't think he would want me to come near to him because I'm simply not acceptable. Listen, you underestimate God's mercy. You underestimate God's grace and God's love. Let me give you just one example, what the saints of the Bible have done and gotten away with, but more than that, God commended them, not for it, but in spite of it. David, King David, what has he had done? What has he had done? Polygamy, for example, right? He had multiple wives. Do you know any other men like in here, around here, that you think is atrocious, right? That you, if your dad has something done, like something bad, like, you know, cheated on your mom and so on, right? I mean, at least, did he have like multiple wives? Nope, David did though. And he cheated on his multiple wives, on all of them, by laying with one of his subordinates' wife when she was married to another man, and he was his subordinate fighting his own battle, right, in Bathsheba. And then when she got pregnant, so he impregnated somebody else's wife. Have you done that, by the way? You impregnated somebody else's wife? Okay, then you're still better than David, right? To cover his tracks, what does he do? He sends a hitman and kills him, right? So let me ask you, have you laid with another man's wife, impregnated her, and to cover your tracks, you hired a hitman to kill him? Have you done that? Even if you have done that, the Bible is saying that God can still forgive you and accept you. You realize that David never got dethroned. You know, he died as a king, right? And even after that, God still said, you're a man after my own heart. Not because of it, but in spite of it. Why do you think God was doing that? God was demonstrating his grace, mercy, love, right? It's not because you have lived a righteous life that I've chosen you. No, I've chosen you in spite of who you are, and I'm going to make you, right? I'm going to make you repent, and I'm going to make you, right? Just turn away from those things and align your life to me, even though you have a checkered past. Perhaps you have a besetting sin that you go back to over and over, like a dog goes back to its own vomit. I've seen that in Korea. Not just vomit, but what comes out of your rear end too. 70 times 70, right? 7 times 70, Jesus said, right? If somebody asks for forgiveness, you should forgive. And you're thinking in your head, math, right? That 7 times 70 is 490 times. But Pastor Hong, I think I've sinned more than 490 times, so I'm out. No, 7 is a perfect number, and so is 70 in the Bible. So 70, or 7 times 70, is in other words, infinitely. As long as you have the heart to come back to God and ask for forgiveness, God will forgive you. God is infinitely patient with you, is what he's saying, right? So come, draw near to me, right? Draw near to me by repenting with the full assurance that God will receive you in any given circumstances. Number two, draw near to him with clean conscience, okay? Don't come to him with a guilty conscience, knowing your sins, right? That I go to him, but I'm just afraid that he's going to see me and he's going to remember all the things that I've done. No, come to him with a clean conscience, because once you come to him, what he does is he gives you a pure white robe that was dipped in Jesus' blood, right? So even though you're a sinner, yes, there are your checkered past, but God covers you with this pure white robe. And so when God sees you, he's seeing the robe that you're wearing, that Jesus went to the cross to get. And so it's as if you have never sinned before God, because he is seeing what Christ has done for you and not how you have messed up your own life. You know, you've heard this many times, but those of you who grew up in a law-based or a merit-based culture like I have, this is so hard, you know, so hard to really grasp and to understand and for it to become saturated, right? For us to be saturated with this knowledge, this good news, this gospel, right? Because ultimately we think of God as Santa Claus, right? He's got a nice and a naughty list, right? And depending on how many nice things you have done and the naughty things you have done, maybe if you know, maybe like you're 70%, right? Or maybe like, oh, this week I did this, right? And so now like I'm down to 60%. Oh, now I'm 50%. Oh, I'm in trouble. I can't go to God now because he's not going to forgive me, right? Now I have a guilty conscience, right? Unless like I am off of that, whatever it is, for like at least 3 weeks, right? Then I can't go to God. So I can't tell you how many times I've heard from a young person or even an older person, Pastor Hong, I've done something. This is how I know that you think this way. You have not really grasped the gospel. I haven't come to church, Pastor, in a while because I've really messed up on something. Or everyone else at church is so well put together, I am not like them. So that's why I don't go. Right? Or I'm ready to give up on God. I don't even love myself. How can God love me when I don't even love myself? When I hear something like that, I realize I know that you haven't really understood, right? The gospel. It's in spite of you, right? That's the good news. It's not because of what you have earned, right? When you were little, right? Or at least, well, yeah, you know, at least my parents were Christians, or at least I did this when I was little. Maybe that's what God is saying. No. None of that. It's purely because of what Christ has done for you, right? That you are not only forgiven, not only accepted, but you are loved as his child. So we can go to him with a clean conscience, right? Even with boldness. Why should you accept me, God? Look at the son that is in me. It's because of what your son has done for me, not because of how I live my own life. And then lastly, how do we approach him? By having our bodies washed with pure water. What does that mean? Most Bible scholars agree that this is referring to water baptism. Okay, water baptism. So we go to God by getting baptized. Okay, that's good. But what does water baptism represent? What does it symbolize? It symbolizes public identification with Christ. Okay, public identification. You're making it public. When you get baptized in the Bible, or even now, right, there's a baptism pool right there, and then the way we do our baptism is we go to a public pool, right? And then the whole church is there to celebrate. Why don't I just go to your house and then, or invite you to my house and, hey, I have a bathtub. Why don't I baptize you in my bathtub, right? Just you and me. Let's keep it private. No, we want you to do it in a public setting. The reason is because what you're doing when you're getting baptized is that, yes, I have received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and my life is one with him, and I am declaring to everyone who is here, to my family and friends, and to the world, as a matter of fact, that I am a follower of Christ, and you're going to keep me accountable. That's what baptism means, right? Because Jesus did not die in a corner of the earth somewhere, right? That he was not executed in an execution chamber or cave somewhere. He died in front of everyone, for even the children to see his naked body, right? And then he says, follow me, because if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. If you deny me, I'll deny you also. So follow me publicly. This past retreat was awesome in that I gave an invitation, right, on the last night, and a bunch of people came forward. I had them, hey, not just raise your hand. I mean, that's good too, right? Everybody's eyes closed. No. Stand up from where you are. As a matter of fact, come forward, right? If you want to make your faith public, because Jesus died in a public, right, in a shameful way, and let's follow him to the end. Stand up from where you are. Come forward, right? And bunch of them came forward. What an awesome, awesome testimony for God, right? In that way, and to us leaders as well. And that's what it means to draw near to God, right? In a public, in a bold, right? In a persevering way. So we go to him boldly, confidently, and publicly. Let me end this message by just giving you the real practical things. So I hope I've given you enough to help you want to draw near to God. I can't wait. I want to get to God, right? I hope that's where you are now. So now what do? The Bible, okay? The Word. I'm just going to give you one thing today. Draw near to God through his Word. Let me ask you, if I told you that I'll give you $1,000 if you finish reading the Bible this year, how many of you do it? Don't raise your hand. Because I know all of you want to. Don't raise your hand. Okay? If I told you that I will give you $10,000, I don't have that kind of money, by the way. I'm sorry. I'll give you $10,000 if you read through the Bible this year, how many of you will do it? Yeah. But let me ask you, why aren't you doing it then? Because the money's not there. So what is that telling me? What you're really telling me is that that $1,000 or $10,000 is actually worth more than what you could get out of reading the Bible. If you wouldn't do it, right, if the money wasn't there, what you're really telling me is that that money is more pleasurable, right, is more beneficial than what you get out of the Bible. But can I tell you, right, take like 2 minutes and then tell you what the Bible, what the benefit of the Bible is that is 1,000,000,000 times better than the $1,000 or the $10,000? First of all, God's word will enliven your soul. God's word will enliven, can make your heart, your soul live. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. How many suicides, how many drug overdose would have been prevented if only the word of God came to them at the right time? Literally, God's word has a power to make a person live. Okay? And without it, we die. Right? Without revelation, people perish. It's literally true. If you have experienced it, you know the power of it. If you haven't experienced it, get into it so that you could know the power of it. Number two, God's word will guide you in your decisions. Listen, you don't know your future, young people, right? You're deciding your major, right? What makes what, how much money, and so on and so forth, right? What you're good at. But what if you relied on God who knows the future on making those decisions, right? On who you're going to marry, what kind of career, what career field that you should go into, right? Where you should live, what your purpose will be, what your mission will be. God's word can guide you in all those things. There have been moments in my life where specifically a word of God guided me through all those decisions. And even now, right, if I have to make a major decision, I'm going to the word because I know how to be guided by the word. I know that that feel of God leading me, do this, not that. You have asked it? Nope. Answer's no at this point. Or at another point, yes, go for it. God's word has a power to do that, to guide your life in your decision. Isn't that worth more than $10,000, $100,000 even? Three, God's word will keep you from sin that will destroy you. David said, I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. I see sin everywhere, mangling people, right? Dead bodies everywhere because of sin. God's word can keep you from it. Number four, God's word will be an avenue to the greatest joy you will ever have. Let me tell you about the joy that you get from getting to know the word of God. This joy is different from all the other joy, is in that God's joy, right, in getting him, getting close to him, will actually make all the other joys that much better. The joy that you get from getting close to God through the word of God will raise the level of every other joy that you have. So when I'm going out there, when I see the sun, when I saw the sun yesterday, for example, in beautiful sunset, it's not like, oh, that's a beautiful sunset. No, I'm going to God, you created that. And if this side of heaven is this beautiful, I wonder how much more beautiful the other side of heaven will be. And so my joy is increased, right? A secular person and me, we're looking at the same thing and we go, wow, beautiful. But my joy is increased because of that one particular joy of drawing near to God, knowing the Creator and how good and awesome He is. He raises up the joy of everything else. And you get that from the Word of God. Wouldn't you want that? You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures, pleasures, pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, 11. Practicals. Set a specific time and place each day for the word of God. For me, it starts at 8:15. Why 8:15? Because that's when I get to my school after dropping my kids off at school. So I go to my school. You know, I teach part-time at Tacoma Baptist School. In my classroom for 45 minutes. I read the Bible for about 30 minutes. And for 15 minutes, I'll walk out of my campus. I'll go to the park next, and then I'm just walking around conversing with God. 45 minutes. That's all it takes. Okay? Set a specific time and place that you can keep every day. Please don't go, you know what? At the end of the day, when I have 30 minutes left, you will never do it. You may do it once or twice. Just set a time, make it a priority. Specific time and place that you can repeat day in and day out. Number two, choose a version of the Bible that is understandable. Unless you're into old Shakespeare English, I would stay away from KJV. Right? There's NIV, NIRV, ESV, bunch of versions out there. Okay, or even Message Bible. That's better than nothing. Okay, choose a version that you can easily understand. And then expect God to speak to you as you read. Read expectantly. Don't just read, okay, you know, I know this story, or I don't know this story, that's interesting, and then you move on. No, expect God to speak to you. And then throughout the day, and this is the fourth one, throughout the day, right, when an unexpected or when a curious or a puzzling circumstances arise, right, think back at what God spoke to you in the morning, because a lot of times there is a link between what God speaks to you through His Word in the morning. I can't tell you how many times, I mean, this happens almost weekly, right? When I'm counseling a young person, immediately something that I read that morning comes to my mind, and that is helpful for that person. So I realized that that word that I read in the morning was really not for me, but may have been for that young person that God knew that I was going to meet up. Okay? Test God on that, right? And see if He does not come through. And then lastly, right, use a Bible reading plan. I have printed this out for you. It says Bible reading plan, and I really like this particular one by Discipleship Journal. I think it's InterVarsity. You can find this online, of course, but I like this particular format because of two things. First of all, you can read through the entire Bible, reading this, going through this plan, and it actually starts at four different places. You're not reading from Genesis to Revelation, right? Just chapter by chapter, no. For example, January 1, and I know you're late, it's okay. January 1, you're to read half a chapter from Matthew, half a chapter from Acts, one chapter from Psalm, and then a couple chapters of Genesis. So you're starting in two different places in the New Testament and two different places in the Old Testament so that it does not become monotonous. And a lot of times there's a correlation, and it's amazing how God uses these passages really to prepare you for something to come or to help you hash out what has taken place. And so it's awesome. And then another thing that I like about this Bible plan is that there are only 25 days of reading a month. Because we all know, right? There are days that we miss, right? We get busy. Like usually I can't read on Sundays, right? But you have 5 days where you don't have to read. That way you can use those 5 days as a catch-up day, right? Because what happens? You're supposed to read like four different places and you miss one day, you're already 8 chapters behind. And go, oh, forget it, that's too much, right? It's okay, because you have 5 days a month that you have built in. So today is supposed to be, what, day 6? Well, you need to get on it. You don't have many makeup days this month, but I'd rather have you try getting on this and getting into the Word of God, and I hope I gave you enough motivation to really, you know what, this year I'm going to do it. 15, 20 minutes a day is all it takes. How long are you on your Facebook? How long are you on your Instagram? How long are you on your Wishbone? How long are you on your Snapchat, whatever? Okay? This will change your life and make everyone else's life around you better. Please, let's pray.